Due to technical difficulties, we pick up the sermon with Pastor Wayne a few moments in.
Test. Communities changed. You actually saw the fruit of that. So it's not just an excited thing. It's like transformation of life. That's when you can tell a true revival's happened. So many changes, many people come to real change in their lives, and you can actually see it in the culture. It starts to change things. And at the Welsh revival, there were like 100,000 people that came to Christ in just 1 year, and it was just amazing. It's not a big place, and an amazing move of God. But many people at one time having a very dramatic encounter with Christ and following him and continuing to follow him. That's what a true revival is. And it has an impact on society. And, you know, there are people that try to, and this is actually the phrase that's used, work up a revival. And that means just kind of try to force it to happen, you know, do a lot of things and get kind of excited and trying to get people's emotions going. And that doesn't ever really work because you can't work up the Holy Spirit. You've got to pray and let him move. And so revivals happen when he's ready to do it and when he does it. So we pray and he goes. But worked up revivals tend to go astray pretty easily. And that's one of the things that is relevant for our text today, because Paul's warning us about man-made or human-created things that only God can do, and we don't want to go down that path. There was a very famous revival, quote-unquote, in Toronto in the 1990s that lasted for a long time, but you didn't see the lasting kind of change culturally from that, and it was called the Laughing Revival. Not just people were laughing at it, but people that were there were catching the laughter of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was people just laugh uncontrollably and do a lot of strange things, loss of physical control, barking, roaring like animals, grunting, moaning, and claiming prophetic utterances and all kind of stuff like that. That sort of thing doesn't match what we see in Scripture, but people call that a revival. One of the leaders of the Laughing Revival, his name's Rodney Howard Brown, he, when asked for scriptural support for a Laughing Revival, there's not a lot there, but he said this, he said, quote, "You cannot understand what God is doing in these meetings with an analytical mind. The only way you're going to understand what God is doing is with your heart." That sounds really pious and stuff like that, but is that right? Is that the only way you can understand that is with your heart? Is asking for scriptural support for something a bad idea? Is that getting in the way? It's not. That's what exactly what we want to do, and that's what Paul's been trying to teach the Colossians here. We don't evaluate spiritual claims and phenomenon just with our hearts instead of our mind. In our mind, we don't mean just our mind, but the mind informed by Scripture. That's what we're talking about. We're examining it by Scripture. The Bible does say the heart is deceitful above all things, so you do have to kind of watch your heart, right, when you're making judgments like that. That's Jeremiah 17:9, in case you wondered. But we're given a really clear pattern in Scripture, so we're supposed to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. When Paul came to them and preached the gospel, they didn't just believe. They, like, got out their scrolls and started looking to see if what he was saying was right, you know, that, and he doesn't get upset with them for that. Hey, just believe with your heart, you know, just do it. He commends them. He actually credited them for examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So they used their minds with the Word of God and evaluated what he was doing, and he liked that. He really liked that and accepted that. There was an Episcopal minister that showed up at the Laughing Revival in Toronto and said, he said this, quote, "Words have become meaningless in our society. Signs and wonders are what capture our attention." So now he's dropping words. And this whole book, it's got a lot of words in it. And this is actually the tool of evaluation for us. So that's not a good way to talk about it either. So both he and Rodney Howard Brown are—they're saying really significant things, but the significant things they're saying are causes of great concern, because they're off. Words are God's chosen means of communicating the gospel, and Paul told Timothy flat out. He said, "Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word." And we're told, if we're told words are meaningless, and God says to preach the word, we have to make a choice there. Are we going to bypass our mind, or are we going to preach the word as it is given to us by God, the revealed word? We're going to go with the word, I hope. So for these men, experience is actually the key to spirituality. That's what they were saying at the Laughing Revival. If you have an experience and it kind of overwhelms you or takes over, that is what spirituality is. Now, the Great Awakening, way back in the 1740s, they had similar, I don't remember laughing being part of it, but they had similar manifestations of people, just intense emotions. Sometimes people would literally fall down, shake maybe, or cry out, and those kind of things. And that became controversial because the church, some of the churches that were super formal were like, hey, I don't know about what you guys are doing over there. That sounds a little bit weird. And so there were some major theologians that were part of the Great Awakening itself, Jonathan Edwards being the most famous. And he wrote two books to define, to help these other pastors and churches understand what was going on, because they weren't claiming that that was all of the Holy Spirit. Back then, they weren't doing that. They were saying, so what Edwards did was sort out what's genuine and what's not. And he said, these things, these kind of manifestations, he says, they're neither here nor there about that. Strong emotions or strong feelings are not necessarily of God, and they might be of God. He says, you can't decide that outside. You have to use a biblical evaluation, which is exactly what he should have done, and that was correct. So he wanted to tease it all out through a biblical point of view. So Jonathan Edwards wrote these two books, and they're still helpful. They're still read all the time about this very subject, about revival and what it actually is. But he says, you know, high levels of emotion are neither a sign of true revival or against true revival. So that doesn't matter. Emotions are normal. We're emotional creatures. Sometimes people get overwhelmed with their emotions. So it can be spiritually valid and it can be fleshly, right? So emotion cannot be the reliable standard of measure of whether something is happening, if God is causing something to happen, because you can go in all kinds of situations and see people being very emotional and very worked up by good speaking or preaching or just music, right? Go to a rock concert sometime. That's what you see. Just a lot of emotion. So he mentions, Jonathan Edwards mentions five things that are certain signs that the Holy Spirit is actually doing this great work, this revival. So here's the five things. I'm just going to lay them out for you real quick. He says, the Spirit will always exalt Jesus. So Jesus is the center and the one that's honored in a true revival. The Spirit attacks Satan's interest. That's the second thing. He's going to be working against whatever Satan would want to do. The Spirit, he says, number three, exalts Holy Scripture. So that's the key there that we're talking about, really, that's how you measure everything, by Scripture. He says the Spirit lifts up sound doctrine. A lot of weird doctrines come along with worked-up revivals sometimes that don't follow anything that you can recognize in Scripture, but sound doctrine will be added to it, I'm not saying adding to the doctrine, but that'll be a key factor there. People will be more concerned with sound doctrine if the Holy Spirit's working in their life, just like they'll be more concerned with Scripture. And the final thing was, he said, this: the Spirit promotes love to God and to man. And then he defined love, because love can be a squishy thing, right? In our culture, love means all kinds of things. But I want to read you what he said about love, because I think this is not only interesting, it's quite profound. He said, there's a counterfeit love that often appears among those who are led by a spirit of delusion. That's what Paul's going to talk about today, a spirit of delusion, something like that. So he's kind of right where we're supposed to be here. What is the surest character of true, divine, supernatural love that distinguishes it from counterfeits that arise from a natural self-love? It is the Christian virtue of humility. So love has to be humble to be genuine. It's the Christian virtue of humility that shines in it. Divine love, above all others, renounces and abases what we term self. Christian love, or true love, is a humble love. In that person, we see a sense of his own smallness, vileness, weakness, and utter insufficiency. We see a lack of self-confidence. We see self-emptiness, self-denial, poverty of spirit. That sounds like the teaching of Jesus, what he's saying. Interesting that he chose that. These are the manifest tokens of the Spirit of God. So that's Jonathan Edwards. That's how he defines it. So the last thing was love, love to God and love to others. And that love has to be a humble love where we see ourselves as we are and look at our weaknesses and then love others, not for self, but for them and their benefit, right? So I don't think it could be said better than he says it. So this kind of love will characterize a true work of the Holy Spirit, and it will be common in a true revival. Now, we've been talking about the last few Sundays, we've been talking about Paul's phrase, avoiding capture, don't get captured, right? So we've been looking at that whole idea. So just as errors can creep into true revivals, there were errors creeping into the Colossian church, and that's what Paul's writing this letter for. They had not taken hold yet, which is really good. So, but they're there, and people are starting to talk about them, and they're working their way in. So Paul could see the influences already coming from error and warning signs within his church that he cared about so much. So the first error we talked about last week, and that's legalism, measuring spirituality by man-made and man-imposed rules, going beyond Scripture, and I make all kinds of rules for you that I can judge you by. That's legalism. And we looked at that last week. So Paul mentions two other things in Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read 18 through 23 in Colossians 2 and see if you can pick out some more errors here. Okay, he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So it might sound like something powerful that they're saying, but it's not. That's what he's saying. Now, the key to all of the problems Paul lists here are found in just two phrases. In verse 22, the commandments and teachings of men, in other words, it's not what God has revealed, it's what men are making up, adding to what God has said, maybe. And then self-made religion. So there's all kinds of religious stuff out there in Christianity, as well as outside of it, of course. But a lot of it's human. It's man-made. It might use God talk or Jesus speech, but it's man-made. And what does it do to you? That's what he's talking about here. What does it do to you? It defrauds you. It defrauds you of your prize. That's what he says in verse 18. So all three of the Colossian errors mentioned by Paul are pretty typical, and they're all man-made. And here's the three. One is legalism. That's what we talked about last time. The next one is asceticism. What is that? Because some of you know what that is. The other one is mysticism. That's number three. So legalism was last time. This morning we're going to look at the other two a little bit, and we'll finish next week probably. But before we do, I want to look once more at the commands that Paul gives. The commands are the things you're supposed to do, right? So verse 8, back up all the way to verse 8 briefly. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So there's all kinds of ideas out there and all kinds of things people suggest and all kinds of things to do in churches and elsewhere that are not of Christ. They're contrary to Christ. They actually have nothing to do with him. So that's Paul's big concern, that we're not taken captive by man-made thinking. And then verse 16, therefore, here's another command. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's mainly talking about Old Testament rituals and things like that and Old Testament practices. Christ has fulfilled those things, But people will come and say, you need to do those things to be right with God. And he's saying, no, you don't. No, you don't. It's a new world. Christ is all sufficient in himself. We cannot add to Christ's person, and we cannot add to the work he's done for us already. You can't add to that. And that fulfills the old covenant. It doesn't put you under it anymore. And because he's the true fulfillment of all the Old Testament rituals and feasts and what they call types and ceremonies, none of that stuff's binding on Christians, none of it. So the purpose, those things had a wonderful purpose, to point to Jesus. And once the purpose is fulfilled, you don't need them anymore. They don't have to be there anymore. You don't need a map after you've come to your destination. And when you arrive, don't let people shove a map in your face and say, you need to follow the map. Say, I'm already here, right? That's what you want to say. The third command is in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of the prize. So he's really pressing this point here. If you embrace error, if you embrace false teaching, man-made means of spirituality, whichever form it might take, you're going to lose. You're going to lose out on something. So on the day of judgment, when the Lord comes and rewards believers for their faithfulness to Christ, your reward will be diminished. That's what he's saying. You'll have less of a reward if you drift off and waste your time in activity that is unscriptural and not approved by Christ, not leading to Christ. So why dedicate your time and your energy to something that brings zero recognition from God and no satisfaction? Saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't go down those paths. So the New Testament describes eternal rewards, which every believer is going to receive in some way. It describes it in all kinds of different ways. So Jesus talks about it often, as does Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 8. He says, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, right? Each of us will receive a reward according to our labor for Christ. But what if your laboring is 80% error? You know, your reward's going to be 20% of what it would have been. I mean, I'm just making up those numbers, but it'll be diminished. You know, you wasted, Jesus will say to you, come into the kingdom. You've wasted a lot of time down there. And you don't want to hear that. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, right? You want to hear the well done. So how do you lose your prize? One way is by receiving the wrong kind of people as spiritual authorities that are leading you in a bad direction. That's one way to lose your prize. And people that really don't understand the gospel or what it's all about. In that case, actually what he's talking about here specifically is ascetic practices, asceticism, and mystical experiences. Okay, aceta what? Acetaminophen? No, I didn't think. It's not a pain reliever. It's a pain causer, this one. Asceticism is, in fact, if you have an English Standard Version, it actually uses the word asceticism right there. Most translations don't do that, but they actually use that word there. It's the word often translated humility, which is a wonderful word, but this is a false humility. It's a false humility. Like the NIV, I think, says false humility there. My Bible, New American Standard, 1995 New American Standard, says delighting in self-abasement. So it's sort of self-denial. So asceticism is like being a monk, right? And you live in a cave and you don't eat anything hardly, and you wear crummy clothes and you work all day or pray all the time and that kind of stuff. It's achievement by a rigorous denial of the body. It's kind of tormenting the body. It can be excessive fasting. Now, fasting's a good thing, but it can be taken to great extremes that are not healthy in spiritually or physically. Extreme self-denial. You've all seen those like comedy things where the Monty Python or the monks are walking around hitting themselves with a board on the head. That's actually the kind of stuff they would do, or flailing themselves, literally tormenting their own bodies. Is that a biblical thing, to torment your body, flail your body? Harming yourself by inflicting pain. One of the things monks used to do is wear what's called a hair shirt. It was this kind of really rough goatskin thing, and you'd wear it under your robe, and it just tormented your skin. It was like incredibly uncomfortable, just poking you all the time, and you could never get... That was supposed to be a holy thing to do because you're crucifying your flesh. That's sort of the idea there. In fact, Thomas Becket, when Henry II made Thomas Becket the Archbishop of Canterbury, and I don't know if you remember the story, but Henry got really mad at him. They used to be best friends, and Henry said, who will rid me of this meddlesome priest? And a couple of his knights went, oh, we'll do it. And And they snuck off to Canterbury Cathedral, and they went into the cathedral and chopped him down and spread his brains out on the floor right then and there. Now, people didn't like Thomas because a lot of church people didn't, because he was a highborn friend of the king, all this kind of stuff. Oh, he's one of those people. But they found out when they were taking his body away that he wore a hair shirt underneath all his bishop robes, and then he became a saint. And that's why he's St. Thomas Aquinas, because, St. Thomas Becket. But so people started praying to him and all that kind of stuff because he wore a hair shirt. See, that made him more holy in a medieval mind, that he was tormenting his own body that way. But that's not biblical. Asceticism isn't biblical. We'll talk more about it next week. We'll talk about Martin Luther, and he did something about all this. But that kind of thing comes not from a humble heart, but from a warped view of God, because God isn't there to torment you or watch you torment yourself. And honestly, it can be used for a show. Look how holy I am. I deny myself all these things. Jesus talked about that very thing with regard to the Pharisees. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16? He gave advice about even when you're fasting. He said, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do. What's the Greek word hypocrite mean? Actor. That's right. That's what it means. So you're performing, right? I'm so hungry. I can barely move. When actually you feel fine. You've just been fasting, you know? Jesus says they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. See, your prize is being taken away because you've got the prize you wanted, which is the approval of men thinking you're more holy than they are. And then Jesus said, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. You want to, if you're going to make sacrifices and fast, you want to do it for God, not for men, right? So don't put on a show to be seen as super holy. Well, a lot of self-inflicting monkish behavior is putting on a show. Even if it's a show just within the little community of monks or nuns or whatever. So the idea of hypocrisy, being an actor, is pretty important here. I'm going to be humbled now. Makeup. Hollow cheeks, sunken eyes, sad face. You can't delight in your own humility and be humble. You can't be showing off how humble you are and be humble. That just doesn't work, you know? True humility is not something we're proud of, because true humility is more aware of one's own pride and own self-centeredness. That's what Jonathan Edwards was talking about with love. True love, godly love, is very aware of our weaknesses and our failures, and it starts there with that humility. If that's there, it's not really a godly kind of love. So that's really important. So the ascetic person often makes himself suffer for the satisfaction of feeling superior to other people, for having reached a deeper level than other people. Now, another area is mysticism. This is a separate area, but Paul's mentioned all of these: legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. So verse 18, self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. So now the vision part is where the mystical part comes in. So the mystic focuses his spiritual life around direct experiential encounters with the spiritual world. Can a person have direct experiential encounters with the spiritual world? Yes, we can. Can we have an encounter with Jesus that is incredibly meaningful to us? Yes, we can. But you can't do that in a way that's unscriptural or beyond scripture or moving in a direction that's against scripture. So, because scripture warns about these things. So many strange movements and very odd behavior practices in Christian church history have arisen through one person's mystical experience, that and they have that, and then they impose what they said is from God on everybody else, on other people. And that also is part of the whole monastic thing as well sometimes. But you impose it on other people because you're saying it's a higher spirituality than what Scripture is saying. So you have to be really careful about following that. So Paul uses a really interesting phrase in verse 18. He's talking about standing on something. Like, this is where I stand. Here I stand, right? Verse 18, he says, taking his stand on, what should we take our stand on? Thank you, darling. Yeah, Jesus, right? Don't go away. We're supposed to take our stand on Christ. What are they taking their stands on in verse 18? Taking his stand on visions he has seen, right? So his life, his faith, his foundation is the mystical experience. That's what it is. And not Jesus Christ and not the Word of God. So the standard for evaluation becomes experience, not the Word. And that's how you can justify a laughing revival, right? And just laughing uncontrollably all the time. So for that kind of person, their comfort, their joy, their hope is rooted in experiencing something, feeling the fire, whatever you want to call it, the touch of the Lord. That's the way they would describe it. Now, naturally, if I'm a mystic, even this can get old after a while and kind of like, okay, I've been a mystic for years and I keep seeing visions and telling everybody about my visions and all that kind of stuff. So I need to find something more exciting. So the visions get a little wilder as time goes on and you want to share them more and you want to impose them on people more. So and then that turns into things like laughing or barking or falling down all the time or shaking or quivering and that kind of stuff. So that's more feeling it, right? So that's sort of the mystical approach. And that search for the new or the next thing can go on for years and years. And then somebody comes along with some other way to behave like that, to be out of control or barking is really interesting. That actually happened in the 1800s as well in some revivals that really got out of hand in the Western states of America. That was like, they called it treeing the devil. You know how you get your hounds go and a fox runs up a tree and they're standing at the, so you're treeing the devil. So you're on the ground on all fours and you're barking and somebody says, what are you barking at? I'm treeing the devil. He's up there in that tree and I've got him. So now is that in the Bible? No, but that was a pretty common thing and it still goes on today. It's kind of a strange phenomenon, right? But that's more exciting than just rolling on the floor. If you can actually tree the devil and bark, that's better than just laughing, stuff like that. So somebody might say, well, that's biblical because the Apostle Paul had visions. Yes, he did. You could genuinely have a vision from God. The apostles did. They had visions from God. Paul had amazing experiences. But what I want you to see is how he talked about them. That's really important. So remember the word humble we used a little while ago? He did not take his stand on his visions. His stand was on Christ. That's where he stood. Visions were something Christ blessed him with, but he did not exalt them. And I want to show you how he did that. So he didn't preach them, and he didn't tell anybody else to go seek them. So look back at 2 Corinthians. Go back a few books here from Colossians and 2 Corinthians just for a little bit. So, you know, God is so good. He's blessed us with several chapters here in 2 Corinthians, chapters of wisdom and humility to save us from error by Paul's example. So we won't be taken captive by people that are pushing things on us that really don't belong. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13, really all of it there, he's defending against the super apostles. That's what they called themselves. That's actually a Greek word, huper apostoloi. They were super apostles. And Paul calls them pseudo. That's another Greek word. It's actually in the text. Pseudo apostles. They're fake apostles. That's who he's writing about. So they came into Corinth and they had all this power and powerful miracles and visions and all that kind of a stuff. So look at chapter 11, verse 15, 2 Corinthians 11, 15. Such men, this is where he actually says it, are pseudo false apostles, deceitful workers, describing themselves as apostles of Christ. They call themselves apostles of Christ. What are they doing? They're disguising themselves. Anybody go out on Halloween? I was a Jedi Knight for Halloween for my granddaughter. Had my own lightsaber to keep the cars away. But yeah, exactly. So that's a disguise because I'm really not a Jedi Knight. I have zero power. Believe everything I'm saying. It doesn't work. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end is according to their deeds, which means it's not a good end. So these are not good guys. They are disguised as good guys. They're pseudo-apostles. They're deceitful. So what are Paul's qualifications for being an apostle? They're a lot better than theirs. His qualifications are a lot better. Christ chose him personally to be an apostle, and he actually lists his superpowers. So here we go. Listen up. This is verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they servants of Christ, these other guys, the pseudo-apostles? I speak as if insane. In other words, only a person that's beside himself would bother even talking about this stuff, but I have to do it. I more so. Now he's going to describe his superpowers. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. Then he mentions all the dangers of traveling and stuff. And then in verse 27, he says, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who was weak without my being weak? Who was led into sin without my intense concern? So his superpower, the apostle's superpower, is laboring and suffering. That's it. That's all he mentions. But what about mystical experiences? He had all these incredible powers. He could heal people, and he saw Christ personally. He appeared to him and all that. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he goes, yeah, let me tell you about my experiences. And he's going to brag now. So actually, verses 1 through 4, he says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Verse 1 there. So he starts, right? Are you ready? He's going to talk about visions and revelations now. Paul's going to share all about that. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or not, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. Anyway, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. He went to heaven. Verse 3, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. So I knew a man. I'm not sure if he was in his body when he went or out of his body, but he went up to the third heaven. That was about 14 years ago, and this fellow heard amazing things in heaven, but we're not allowed to talk about it. Wait a minute, that's not the right way to handle that kind of experience. No, where's the TV appearances? And doesn't he go on podcasts to share all the things he heard and saw up there in heaven and all that kind of stuff? He doesn't go on a I went to heaven and this is what I saw book tour. He doesn't do that. But we see that today. It's super common, super common. Remember, do you remember Brian Simmons? I think we talked about him years ago, but he's the guy who created a translation of the Bible called the Passion Translation. It's not a real translation. It's a fake translation, but he did it, and he did it based on an experience upon visions that he had, and Brian received a download from heaven in 2009, and these are his exact words. Here's how he described it. Jesus appeared to me and said, I'm commissioning you to translate the Bible into the translation project that I'm giving you to do, and he promised that he would help me. And he promised me that he would give me secrets of the Hebrew language. Brian also said that Jesus, quote, breathed on me so that I would do the project, and I felt downloads coming. Instantly, I received downloads. It was like I got a chip put inside of me. I got a connection inside of me to hear him better, to understand the scriptures better, and hopefully to translate. Now, if you believe in truth, that's either not true, or he's lying, or it's bonkers, right? It's either didn't happen, or he's lying about it, or he's bonkers. One or the other, because it didn't happen. Well, how do I know it didn't happen? Because the translation he wrote is an abomination. It has nothing to do with the Greek and Hebrew language as we know it. So he got no downloads. God didn't give him any secrets about the Hebrew language. No scholars, real Bible scholars, recognize it as a true translation of the Bible. It's a made-up thing to fit the New Apostolic Reformation, which is a cult in Redding, California. And it just so happens all the things that are wrong about it fits their weird theology. And those people are totally into the vision thing and having visions and all these experiences. It's an experience cult that's in Bethel, Redding, in Redding, California. So Paul knew exactly the type of people we're dealing with today. He knew exactly about them. Same claims, same song, Now, Paul was a miracle worker himself, right? He could heal people. He healed people, miraculously healed people. And he could easily point to his great God-given power. He could say, look at me. I've got all these incredible powers. But he doesn't do that. He could boast about his own particular health. We just read through how much he was beat up. But he never talks about that because he was hurting. When you get whipped 39 times, 5 times, and then beaten with rods, and then stoned, you don't come away the same person anymore. You're going to be broken for life. Your body will never be the same. And that was true of him. He did not go on a book tour called Heaven and Health. I've been to heaven, and I have wonderful health. God's plan for you to be happy and prosperous. He didn't do that. You know what? Here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul lets us know, this is where he tells us that the man he knew 14 years ago is actually him. He actually is letting the cat out of the bag right now. So that was really Paul himself. He had incredible experiences. So let's look at what Paul, the apostolic healer, the miracle worker, says about his own health. So the revelations, well, he said he's not allowed to share those. He went up there and heard all kinds of amazing things, and he can't tell you what they are. But he can share about his health. So verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, visions, God told him all kinds of things directly. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected. How is power perfected? Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So God graciously is letting me suffer, he's saying, so I won't get all puffed up. And contrast that with the preachers who constantly boast about their experiences and their unique gifts and all that kind of stuff, the power that they have, the unique intimacy they have with the Lord, who shows up when they're shaving every day and talks to them. And he doesn't do that to you, but he does it for them. They love to talk about that stuff. They love it. And Paul's like, well, I knew a man once. It was 14 years ago. And he went up to the third heaven, and he's just diminishing himself. That was him, but he's diminishing himself. That's how he talks about his visions. But he worked really hard in the ministry, and his body was battered. It was aching all the time from the many beatings he had received. He was weak, physically weak, and he was a sinner like we are too, and he was well aware of that. So folks, with Paul, you have a man with more supernatural gifting than you have or anybody you will ever meet on this earth has. He had more gifting than anybody. A man with more profound encounters with God than we could ever hope to have. And he chose to boast about his weakness. That's where the humility part comes in so clear. And he does that so Christ will be glorified, not himself. So back in Colossians chapter 2 then, verse 18 and 19, what would Paul say is the source of people boasting about their experiences and the visions that they've seen and things like that? So it's right here in chapter 2, verse 18 in Colossians. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, that's what he's all about, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. So the source of the problem is where he takes his stand, right? His experiences, his visions, that's what he stands on. You don't stand on anything other than Christ if you're doing it the right way, because Christ is the head, right? Verse 19, this fellow has failed to hold on to the head. He's let go. Christ is the head. If he was holding on to the head ever, he's let go, and now he's holding on to something else. He's standing on something else, and it's his own experiences. That's what he's exalting. That's what he's all about. He thinks he's special. So that's human pride. That's the focus on self. It's being puffed up. Paul uses a great word, inflated. He's blowing up his own balloon, if you will. Are we supposed to be inflated by visions? Is that what they're supposed to do to us? You don't see that in Scripture. Isaiah had a vision of God's throne. He was like taken up to the throne room of heaven and saw God. And what did he think? I have a dirty mouth. That was his immediate impression. He wasn't, look at me. I got to see God on the throne. He never talked like that. And And Paul tells us why we have to hold on to the head, the Lord Jesus. It's the only way we grow. So verse 19 of Colossians 2. From whom, talking about the head, the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. So Christ is how we grow in godliness. He's the source of wisdom and maturity. It's with him and for him that we lay ourselves aside. And Christ is how we serve. And that's whom we serve. And that's what it's all about. So let go of every distraction and cling to him. Hold fast. Both hands. Cling to Jesus. Paul had visions. Peter had them too in the book of Acts. But neither of them boasted about it. Humility is the secret element of Christian love. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. That's everything. So make sure that's what drives you. Okay, we've talked about mysticism and we've talked about visions. Asceticism has not been our main focus here, so we've only lightly touched on that, but Paul definitely mentions it there in verse 18. So I think for people in sort of our circles, Christian circles, asceticism isn't like one of our favorite things, like hurting ourselves. We also skipped over the mention of the worship of angels in verse 18. So we'll come back next week, and if you want to come back, we'll talk more about that stuff. Those who claim power and have visions are more like the ways we might be drawn away, not asceticism, but we have to talk about it. And actually, asceticism played a huge role for hundreds and hundreds of years in the Christian church, and it was wrong the whole time. So we need to talk about that as well and just be ready to answer that. But there is in our day, for some who are spiritually languishing and feeling dissatisfied, an attraction towards super formal, mysterious, sacred, ancient things. And there's an openness to moving our attention off of Christ and not to noisy prophets or visions. Some people are drawn that way, but to rituals and angels and self-denial. So we're going to talk about that. That Paul sees that tendency in the Colossian church, and church history has a long acquaintance with all of these distractions, so we want to be careful. So we'll look at that next time. Let's pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's table together. Our great God, we're so thankful for our Savior. You have shown us the way of humility in him and in his teaching, Father. You who have all power, humbled yourself in Christ to achieve this incredible salvation for us. And you call us to yourself that we might similarly do your work without exalting ourselves. So keep our minds and hearts firmly set on you, Father. Let Christ be the center of our lives. Let no one, no matter what they claim, pull us away from you. Let our satisfaction always be in you, our Savior, not in ourselves, not in men. We ask this in your name. Amen.